Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We'll get back into our study of Galatians. Next week, we kick off with our Christmas season, talking all about the wonderful virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, which is vitally important to our salvation. So as you're turning there, we know that from the scriptures, God has a plan for our lives. We know that every detail of our lives, every step of the way, God is doing something, and He's got a plan for us in our daily living. In Psalm chapter 139, verse 1 through 3, the psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me, you have known me. You know my sitting down, you know my rising up, you understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. There is nothing that we do that isn't hidden from God. Amen. It's sad, but everything that we do, God knows. He knew beforehand, before we even did. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. He knew all that stuff. And unfortunately, most people want God to show them the blueprint that he has for their whole life. Well, you've got it all mapped out, what I'm going to do. Show me what that is. That way I know what to do. In Psalm 139, verse 16, the NLT says this. You saw me before I was even born, and every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. That's amazing. One translation used the word schematic. You had a schematic of my life. And for you electricians, you know that because you can look on a blueprint and you can see the electrical diagram where all those wires go and how they're all connected. That's God. He's got a map of our life and what it looks like, and he knows every aspect of it. And so it's kind of like the state of Ohio. If you have a map of the state of Ohio and you're looking at the entire map, you'll never know which way to turn out of the parking lot. Right? You've got to take it step at a time. You've got to take it one step at a time. You have a plan of where you're going, but you've got to take it one step at a time. Sometimes that's just what's best. Psalm 119, verse 105 says this, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. See, back in the Old Testament days, it was much more meaning than what we have today. God's word gives us direction, and maybe we should reword it for up-to-dateness. But back in the day, they had lanterns, and they would swing them. And of course, when they swang them out in front of them, swang them? Is that a word? It's a good thing Rob's out here. Swang them. Well, when they swang them, that's Zediker slang, so it's all right. I'm allowed. So when they swung forward, it would light the path ahead of them, showing them rocks, little divots in the ground, stuff to keep them going. Some of them even had clay pots on their ankles that as they walked, the light would shine forward. And we up to date, you know, we got flashlights. We shine where we're going. Everybody's got one on their phone, so you always got a flashlight with you. You drive in your car. But the thing is, driving down in your car, you only see so far ahead of you, right? You're not going to look 10 miles down the road. You can't see that. You only see what is right in front of you. And so sometimes it's hard because the deer come out of the side and you don't even see it. You get sidelined by a deer. So the idea here is this. God has a specific way that we are to walk. And that's how we should live our daily lives. We have Thanksgiving, now Christmas, New Year's, then Valentine's Day, then Easter, then you have Memorial Day. And so all these holidays are spread out, and then you have summer vacation for those in school. And you just got, our lives are mapped out based off of life. But God says every day you're to just walk how I want you to, one step at a time. Amen? So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, this will be our key verse for today. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so this message the Apostle Paul has given, it's to the legalists. The legalist people that says salvation is faith in Christ alone apart from anything. And that's important. And so when you place your faith and trust in Jesus apart from any works, now you walk being sanctified, not by what you do or don't do. It's by you walking in the Spirit. And there's a huge difference. And so salvation and sanctification doesn't occur by what you do or don't do. It occurs by you being filled with the Spirit. Now, walk is the key. Walk. We're going to talk about walk. And if I go too fast for you, those of you that are filling out the answers and so forth, trying to keep up with me, sometimes I talk really fast, and it's okay, because on the back are the answers when it talks walk. So every verse there is on the back, so if I go too fast and you don't get them, that's okay. So when we talk about the word walk, and this is why it's so important that I tell you, do word studies. You should know doctrine, and you should know the word of God. But here's one that you do a word study. Why? Because it'll show you how God says walk. When you're walking in the Spirit, this is how we should walk. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this, I beseech you to walk worthy. How are you going to walk? Walk worthy, according to Ephesians 4, 1. Ephesians 4, verse 3 says this, walk in unity of the Spirit. We're to walk in unity, in the bond of peace. Walk in unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Romans chapter 13, verse 13, Paul says, let us walk properly. That word is also translated purity, with purity. Let's walk properly or with purity at heart. Not there, but Philippians 4, 10 through 13, 1 Timothy 6, 9, he says that we're to walk with contentment. Walk with contentment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says walk by faith. Right? Walk by faith, not by sight. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, God saved us not by works, but it was a gift of grace through faith. Not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God saved us, made us a new creation. Why? For we are created for good works. We're to walk in good works. And God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're to do good deeds, good works. God said that before he saved us, any of us, he said that we should walk in them. Colossians 1:10, Paul says this, walk increasing in the knowledge of God. We should be walking, increasing in the knowledge of God. Ephesians 5:15 says you need to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We need to walk wisely. Ephesians 5:8, we need to walk as children of light. 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, Paul says. We ought to walk being separate, living a life separate than the world lives. Amen? These are just a few. 2 John 1, 4. Walk in truth. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love. Those are just a few of them. You look at that word walk. Man, you'll find all kinds of ways that God wants you to walk in this world. But that's the most important. Walk in love. See, the sanctification process is not about a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's how you walk. And you can't walk properly unless you walk in the Spirit. I hate these things. I love my praise team, but I need my freedom. Me and Matt are like wanderers, you know? It's like we can't sit still. This is, you can't keep me in a box. I got to walk. I hate stuff up on this stage. Anyway, we need it. This is my platform. I can go off sometimes. Amen? All right. So, the idea here is that we talk about sanctification. It's being filled with the Spirit. We need to allow the Spirit to be what our walk is all about. Every step that we take, walking in the Spirit, we get it right. And when we do that, the Spirit uses that to look more like Jesus. That's the whole reason he saved us, so that we could be like Jesus, Romans 8, 29 and 30. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says this, behold, we with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, we look at the glory of Jesus. And we're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the sanctification process. As you walk in the Spirit, he will transform you to look more and more like Jesus. And that is a lifelong process. But the Christian life is not a bunch, you don't adhere to a bunch of legalistic standards. And that's what we're trying to eliminate here in the book of Galatians. Anything that you do on the outside is not what makes you a good or bad Christian. See, God wants us to walk properly, but it all starts on the inside. When you walk in the Spirit, everything you do on the outside comes from the inside. And you need to do it properly. That's why it's important to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. That's what Paul's saying. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't do what the flesh wants to do. If you walk in the flesh, you'll screw it up every time. And that's what happens. Most of us screw it up every time because we're in the flesh, not the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. So if you're walking in the Spirit, that means you're filled with the Spirit. And it's not having the Spirit fill you. You have 100% of God's Holy Spirit at salvation. Amen? Okay, being filled with the Spirit means you allow Him to have control. Right? And so another passage that'll go along with that, and you've heard me say it, is Colossians 3:16. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You ought to be saturated. Those are my words. You ought to be saturated with the word of God. You ought to be so saturated with the word of God that if somebody cut you, you'd be bleeding Bible verses. Amen? That's the whole idea. Walking in the Spirit is being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is being saturated with the word of God, being saturated with the scriptures, walking according to what the Bible says, what you read, what you're taught, what is being preached. And that's how you live. That's how we're supposed to walk appropriately, honestly, in truth, in love, all those things. Now, the bigger issue is that a lot of people don't know what the Word of God says. So we really don't know how to walk in love. We don't know how to walk in the Spirit. We don't know how to walk in these areas. And so it's hard. When you get into doctrines and you get into things that may not be doctrinal issues or harder issues to understand and different things, if you don't know how to walk and love someone, it's going to hinder your walk with the Lord. So let's open with a word of prayer. We'll get into our study. Gary Eberts, would you open us in a word, and we'll keep going. Amen. All right, sit back and hold on. Here we go. So when we talk about, we got to get back into our mindset. You remember Matthew 7, 1 through 6? Don't judge somebody with the same judgment you'll be judged. It's criticism. Don't criticize somebody based on your personal opinion. And then there's John 7, which says don't judge based off an outward appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. We need to be here if we're going to judge somebody, something that's appropriate. But most of the time, we're over here in Matthew 7, criticizing people based off our personal preference. Amen? We need to separate the two. We need to understand what the Bible says. Because we need to live in unity. Remember? Walk in the unity. If we're not all on the same page, man, we're going to have problems. And disunity is something that God hates very much. Go back to Proverbs 6. You'll find that out. These six things the Lord's hating, seven is an abomination. And one that causes discord or division among brethren. Horribly, horribly massive sin. Now, when we talk about difficult things to understand in the Scripture, let me help you in your personal studies. Here's a suggestion. Interpret difficult texts in light of more clearer texts. And so when some things are hard to understand, don't just use one verse of Scripture. And let me give you this one verse of Scripture and then justify myself. In Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, Paul says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come," verse 39, "nor height nor depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. And I have used that verse to back up that I am eternally secure. Amen? Okay. Now, I have heard this as well. I have heard people use the Bible, use many different scriptures, and point out this one is not talking about salvation. It's talking about God's love. It's just talking about God's love, not His salvation. And there's a difference. And say, okay, well, yeah, it is talking about God's love, sure. Absolutely. And so what had happened is, according to Ephesians 4, I think verse 14, where Paul says, we can't be children. We have to grow in the word so that we're not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, right? So when things hard come into the Bible and we look at it and we go, oh, okay, well, it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about God's love. And that's true, absolutely true, and I agree with that. But they say you can't use that for an eternal security verse, okay? Well, what I'm saying about using the Bible in a more lengthy addition than just use one verse, take it in context. Take it in more easier to understand verses. So when you come to that, let's look about this God's love. In Romans 8, not 38 and 39, but 29 and 30. Verse 28 says, All things work together for our good to those that love God. You know that one. But then verse 29 says, why do everything work together for our good? What is it working for? And it explains it. For whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You go back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, you'll find out God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We were made after the image of God because that was his design from the beginning. But when sin happened, now we're created in the image of God. We think, we act, we feel. We still have God's, you know, we do things with a thought out plan. Not like animals who do things based off of instinct. We're still created in the image of God. Now we're created after the likeness of sinful Adam. So now we have a little difference. But God, who he foreknew, he predestined before he created Adam and Eve, that we would be, you go to Ephesians, you'll find out that God predestined we would be adopted as sons. Now we can come back and look just like Jesus. And that's, remember 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18? It talks about looking into a mirror. We're being changed into the same image. That's right, God, by adoption, knew that he wanted us to look like Jesus. We were created like it originally, but sin messed it up. And then he saved us, did all the work, gave us the Holy Spirit, and now he's using everything in this life, all things work together, to make us look like Jesus again. Amen. Isn't that awesome? So it's talking about salvation, being conformed to the image of some, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called who he called, he justified whom he justified, he also glorified. And then you go to verse 32, and Paul says this, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What did he deliver Jesus up for? The sins of the world. He's talking about salvation, correct? And it goes, how shall he not with Jesus freely give us all things? Right? Do we not have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3? That one? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you're in Christ, which is a salvation verse, you have everything that Jesus has, right? The Bible says we're joint heirs with Jesus. He's the ruler, but we enjoy everything he has. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Peter even alludes to this. I mean, Paul's not the only one. That's why I say take it in context. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. When you got saved, God gave you all of his divine nature, which is fulfilled in the Holy Spirit. And now we have power. Tap into it. Walk in that power. Back to Romans 8, 34 and 35. Paul says this. Who is it that condemns, right? Is not God the ultimate judge? Yellow. He created all things. He has the right to judge all things, right? Okay, so who is it that condemns? It's God. It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Jesus makes intercession for us. He's talking about saved. And so who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If he died for you and you place your trust in Jesus, who can condemn you? Because it's God who condemns, right? So it's talking about God's love, talking about Christ's love. It's talking about salvation. You take the whole thing in its context. And so if you go to John 3:16, what does it say? For God so what? Love the world. Why? How did he love the world? That he gave his only son. That whosoever what? Shall have eternal life. You know what salvation is? It's God's love being shed in his son for all the world. That's awesome. That's amazing. And I love that verse. And then you go back to Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, and it says, I'm convinced that nothing in this world, neither death, nor sin, nor principality, nor power, nor angel, nor anything can separate me from the love of God. Isn't that amazing? Amen. So then you go back and you can use that one verse, because now you can back it up with so many others. And that's what you do. You take the word of God and you apply it. I'm eternally secure in the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean I can go live like the devil. The Holy Spirit will change me into the image of Christ. So I'm being worked on. Even though I fail, I keep going. Now, I say that. We just need to love people. We need to get back taking one step at a time or loving people one person at a time. loving them. But this is what happens, and this is why I say this in Ephesians 4:14, where it talks about being carried about with every wind of doctrine. See, everybody's got their own opinion about what the Bible says, right? But the Bible has one interpretation. Now, your application or principle can be put in different ways, but it's only one interpretation. We need to interpretate it correctly. And so what you would do is you would take Matthew 7 judgment, and you go, okay, I'm eternally secure in the Lord Jesus. And then you go, well, what about somebody that says you can lose your salvation? What about that? Well, wait a minute. If you can lose your salvation, let me come over here to John 7. Jesus died once and for all. He's not going to go back and be crucified again, Hebrews tells us. So if he can't go back and be crucified again, you placed your trust in Jesus, but now you don't believe that his blood is good enough to hold you? It's not good enough to keep you? Well, then maybe you ought to check your salvation because you might not be saved. Right? That's rhetorical. Don't answer that. You go, well, I believe in Jesus' blood was good enough once and for all. They believe that you can sin enough to remove yourself from his salvation. That doesn't sound like salvation. God loved you, sealed you, saved you once and for all. You're done. So if they don't believe that, if you can lose your salvation, then maybe they didn't believe in God's blood to begin with. Oh. Well, they might not be saved then. Now, I only say that, and I say rhetorical because don't comment. I only say that because here's the problem. If you don't know the scriptures, you'll take a Matthew 7 judgment over here, and you'll condemn somebody in a John 7 judgment over here. Why do I say that? Because I've just convinced you in one way that we're eternally secure. And then I've talked about the people that don't believe, or that do believe you can lose your salvation, and I've just made you question their salvation. Now let me go back over here and give you Matthew 7 judgment. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says, if your heart condemns you, God's greater than your heart. Oh, man. That just crushes that, doesn't it? And that's what I'm saying, man. It's so important for you to know the Word of God. Because if you place your faith and trust in Jesus' blood alone, what he did on the cross of Calvary, you are saved, you are sealed. And even if you believe you can sin enough that you get out of God's love, nope. God's love is greater than your condemning heart. Isn't that beautiful? So I do that to show you this, to explain this to you, because here's the idea. If you come in contact with somebody who doesn't believe you can keep your salvation, love them. Why? Because if your heart condemns you, God's greater than your heart. Love people. How can you be in the same unity? Well, this guy believes you can lose your salvation. I'm going to love him because I know what the Bible says. And I'm not going to be carried about with every wind of doctrine, and I'll just love that guy because if he did place his trust in Jesus, guess what? If his heart condemns him because he sinned so much, he's out of salvation, God is greater than his heart. Amen? I'm so thankful that the scriptures make so many things crystal clear. You believe that? That's okay. But I know that God's love is on you and he's got you sealed. It's a beautiful thing, folks. We just need to love people. But what happens is that we make legalistic standards. So horrible for people to come and just love God and love others. That's the whole purpose of Mission Point. Love God, love others, and make disciples. That's what we do. We teach people to be obedient to God's commands. The problem is where things are not commands of the Bible, we try to force our personal opinion, Matthew 7, as a righteous judgment, John 7. And let me do this because we talk about clothing and what to wear, what not to wear, and all those things. This one is amazing, and you're going to have to forgive me because I've spoke about suits and ties and all those things, and some people are like, man, what happened to you in a suit and tie that you're just, and I'm like, I'm not, I'm just using this as examples because I don't want to get like personal examples that really hit people at home, so I'm just kind of generalizing things. But as I began to look at what Paul says and Peter, and we talk about wearing modest apparel, I'm going to be open and honest, I've never looked that word up. Why? Because modest, in my English definition, is just a decent. You ought to be wearing decent apparel. Amen? So this week, I'm practicing what I'm preaching. You ought to be good advocates of the Word of God and knowing what God's Word says. So I went back just to look the Word up, just to do my little research. I was surprised to see what I found. Because I've been in churches where people, literally, you have to wear a suit and tie. This church in Pennsylvania that ridiculed the church I pastored in Pennsylvania, they would not let women into their church auditorium if they didn't have a dress. I should say, if it wasn't down to their ankles, because you weren't allowed to see leg or something. I'm like, that's terrible. Why are you turning people away from listening to the Word of God? That's not loving people. That's not loving the unsaved world. If you can't love the saved people, how are you going to go out and love the unsaved world? So I began to look at this, and I began to say, you know what? If you want to believe that, that's fine. Yes, the Bible talks about wearing, you know, fancy apparel. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says this. He says, in like manner, he's talking to women, and he's using their dress code. He says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Okay, there's the word, modest. With propriety, moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. And now don't just look at one verse. That's what we're talking about. Take the Bible and it's all its context. Not just Paul, but Peter as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, Peter says, do not let your adornment, speaking to the women, do not let your adornment be merely outward, like arranging your hair, wearing of gold, putting on fine apparel. So even though it's talking to women, it's also talking to men, and it's addressing not only church, but it's addressing out in public. And so Paul says, don't just dress up fancy. And you know, that's kind of funny, because when you look at that, he says that the beauty that you have should be on the inside. When you walk in the Spirit, that starts with the inside and comes out. Your beauty shouldn't be on your outside. That's what he's trying to say. And so the word modest from 1 Timothy 2:9 and 1 Peter, talking about wearing modest apparel, it's the Greek word kosmios, similar to cosmos. And it means appropriate. It means avoiding indecency. And that's what I think we want to be decent when we come to church, right? It means proper, what is respectful, suitable. But here's the interesting thing. That word translated from the Greek also means, in most of the context in the Bible, common. You're to dress in common clothes. Isn't that crazy? I can't wrap my mind around it sometimes. When I've been told, when I grew up in church, you have to wear a suit and tie and a dress or you can't honor God. And then I find out by searching the scriptures out that the Bible says, wear common clothes. Don't wear fancy stuff. Don't do your hair up in a, well, for you women, I guess. Don't put on jewelry, fancy clothes. Don't do any of that stuff. Because what it does is it gives the idea that you're fake. Amen? Wear common stuff that everyday, ordinary people wear. Isn't that funny? When you look at the Word of God, it doesn't really say what you were taught it says. But the problem is that we don't look at God's Word ourselves. Here I am, a pastor, nearly going on 20 years into the ministry, and I've never researched that word modest. Isn't that amazing? Can't teach an old, well, everybody can learn. I'll just leave that at that. Common clothes. Now, let me give you this, because somebody will go, okay, well, good. You got to understand, legalism can go from one end to the other end and still be legalism. You get what I'm saying? So there's nothing wrong with wearing a suit and tie. Nothing wrong with wearing a dress. There's nothing wrong if your pastor says, hey, all you women up here on the praise team, you're going to wear a dress down to your ankle. There's nothing wrong with it, because you know the standard by which we have. If you have a standard, that's okay. But understand that it's just your preferential standard. And if you want to be a part of it, then you do it. There's nothing wrong with wearing a suit and tie. Matter of fact, Richard wore one Wednesday for Thanksgiving communion, and I wore a tie, and there's nothing wrong with it. But it's the heart's attitude of why you're doing what you're doing. That's the importance. In the Bible, many people wore beautiful clothes. Many people wore expensive clothes. Many people did their hair up fancy and had earrings and jewelry. Matter of fact, you know, in Luke, I think 15, somewhere around 20-something, you remember Jesus talking about the prodigal son? Do you remember when he went out and wasted his life savings and he come back to dad? What did dad do? Put his best robe on him and a ring. So there's nothing wrong with suit and ties. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is if that's the measure of the standard by what makes you a good Christian, you're in the wrong. Man, you know what? There is something to be said about having nice apparel that honors the Lord Jesus. But it's the attitude of the heart, not the legalistic standard that somebody points out to you. Amen?
Amen.
So when we talk about that, I just want you to understand that there's nothing wrong with wearing a suit and tie and a dress, and there's nothing wrong with being fancy apparel. I mean, like at Christmas time, you see people wearing their festive stuff and the big scarves, and it looks amazing. Our church looks amazing, you know? An old barn with a fresh coat of paint looks real good, doesn't it? I was talking about a barn. Some of you guys are getting off on the... But here's the idea. When you try to eliminate legalism, don't go to the opposite end of the spectrum that you become legalistic, right? The churches that people grew up in, they were told you have to wear a suit and tie. You know what they did? They become legalistic. You follow me? It's okay to wear a suit and tie. But what they said was, I'm not wearing no suit and tie anymore. And then they come over here and they go, you can't wear a suit and tie to come in. That's the same way of saying, you have to wear a suit and tie. You've just become legalistic. And so what it is about loving people. You're not loving people by putting standards up. Look, if you have common clothes, old farmers, and I can say this for an assurity, we had cow farmers in Pennsylvania. And you know what they came in? Their bib overalls and white t-shirts. They were clean ones. They, after milking the cows at 4 a.m, they put on their clean stuff, but whew, it's a little ripe sometimes. And they snored. I'm not going to lie. The whole family snored because they've been up since 2 o'clock milking the cows and all that. And they said, we're here, back. Okay. Just ignore them. But it was good, man. They loved the Lord. They donated. They helped out. They served their time. They loved God. And they did what they could. And their bib overalls and white shirts. It was amazing. Most of the people over there didn't dress up. It was just like, I ain't wearing that garbage. It's like, okay, well, don't. That's fine. But here's the idea, man. Don't be offended. I talked to Barry Williams this week. I wanted to get my ducks in a row. He was a missionary to Scotland before coming off the mission field. And he said that they wore kilts to church. And he had to address some issues because he said, most everybody goes commando when you wear a kilt. And I said, are you kidding me? And he'd be like, yeah, man, those guys, they'd be just sitting there, you know, on the pew. And he'd be like, okay, all right. They wore them for Christmas. They wore them for Easter. They wore them to church. They wore them to special functions. And he's like, that's all they wore. Praise God, I'm not Scottish. I'd be mandating suit and ties in that church. I'm just saying. But anyway, so when we talk about the scriptures, I want to make sure that when you love people, you love them the right way, not in a legalistic standard. And that's why we're going through the book of Galatians. We want to eliminate legalism, not only for salvation, but also for your sanctification. So let me deal with this last issue here and we'll be done. Talk about cursing and swearing. That's a big one. People just think that cursing and swearing, they're just words, and they have no meaning, and it's not a big deal. So, as we're addressing issues, I told you we'd address many things, tattoos and alcohol and all those issues. I'm not trying to change your mind about anything. All I'm doing is giving you what the Bible says. Amen? Okay. So, we talk about cursing and swearing. You have to go with etymology. Etymology is where we get our words from. And we translate from the Bible cursing and swearing differently than what we would say cursing and swearing today. In modern day English, we think of cursing and swearing as profanity, right? That's not biblical. And I have one verse that has both of those in it, and let me explain it to you. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 73 and 74, Jesus has just been taken at the Garden of Gethsemane. He's before the Sanhedrin, and then as he's being taken out to go to Pilate, here's Peter there, right? He says, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times, right? And so in Luke's gospel, he looks right at him as he denies him. That would be a stare of, whew, I don't know if I'd want to be around when Jesus looked at me knowing I just did exactly what I said I wouldn't. So here it comes. These people are like, hey, you were with Jesus. You're one of them Jesus followers. And a little later, those who stood by Peter, they came up and they said, surely you're also one of them. For your speech, because he sounded like a Galilean, he said, your speech betrays you. Then Peter began to curse and swear, saying, I don't know that man. Well, there you go. Peter swore, so it makes it okay, Danny. I'm allowed to swear. No, that's not what it's talking about. So translating from the Greek word, what does it mean to curse? That's the idea. That's where you need to go to first. So that Greek word to curse is the opposite of blessing. You're not blessing someone, you're cursing them. So when you bring a curse down on somebody, it'd be like the two sons of thunder, James and John in Mark chapter 3, where they wanted to call fire down from heaven. So in an explanation of Peter cursing those people, it would be something like this. No, I wasn't with you. I tell you, may fire come down from heaven and consume you if I was with Jesus. That's calling a curse on them. He's not blessing them, he's cursing them. Does that make sense? And then when we talk about swearing, to swear was to make an oath in the Bible. So when Peter began to curse and swear, it didn't have anything to do with modern profanity. It was talking about cursing someone, bringing a curse down upon them, or making an oath to them. And he would say something like this. He would curse them and go, may fire come down and just consume you all if I was with Jesus. And then they go, yeah, I think your language gives you away. I think you were with him. I think somebody saw you with him. No, I swear on my mother's grave, I wasn't with him. That's to make an oath. Does that make sense? So in the biblical terms, is he using profanity? No, because the curse and swear is not like our English word today. It's much different. So it would raise the question, and I got a few minutes here. Let me give you this one also. I think it's Philippians. You have to look it up. I think in chapter 3 somewhere, Paul talks about he counted everything as loss for Christ. Everything that he had, his knowledge, his position of power, he counted as rubbish. And the word rubbish is translated excrement. It's poop, basically. And somebody would say, well, it's used in the strong sense in the Greek, is the best I can say it. So somebody would say, okay, well, Paul just said the S word, you know, he just said poop. So there you go. He said it. It was strong. He was trying to prove his point, so we can use profanity to prove our point. And that's not exact. Most of the context is using strong language so you get the point, not to cuss so that you get the point. And so, well, if Peter or Paul didn't use profanity in like your normal language, well, then what does the Bible say about it? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, Paul says this. Sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, may it not even be named among you, as is a proper among saints. So don't let anything be named. If you're a Christian, don't be named with the world. And then he goes on to say, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. So when you're talking about a Christian, these things should not be named in our English modern day. No Christian should be named as a profane, foul-mouthed person. Amen? In Ephesians 4:29, Paul says this. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I'm going to use both of these examples because they both fit. And I've heard Christians, when our previous president was president, I've heard them use some very foul language about that person. And I've heard Christians use very foul language about the current president. And the Bible says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but what is good for building up. Your mother ever say, if you ain't got something nice to say about somebody, don't say nothing at all. And that's biblical. You want a verse? There it is. And then here's the kicker, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, but now you must put them all. Put them away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I believe that would probably pretty much cover profanity. James tells us in James chapter 2 that the tongue is an unruly evil, full of poison. It's a fire. And if you can control your tongue, wow, you can control all kinds of things. It's so sad. Jesus said this on the day of judgment in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account of every careless word they speak. For your words, you'll be justified, or by your words, you'll be condemned. Every useless and word that you say is going to be judged on the day of judgment. It's more than just words. In Matthew 15:18, Jesus said, the people, he's talking about the Pharisees, he was like, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is so far from me. Matthew 15:16-20, he says this. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach? It's going to come out. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And that's what defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That's what defiles a person. It's what comes out, because it comes in with the, where's your heart at? And so some words may be debatable, and I'm not going to get into that because that's a legalistic standard. What's okay and what's not okay? Let me, personally speaking, to say the F word, I don't think that should ever come out of any Christian's mouth, ever. I mean, we have kindergartners saying it in schools. My goodness, how disgusting. They didn't learn that on their own. I mean, they learn to be a sinner on their own because they're sinners. But they don't learn that stuff on their own. They have to be taught it. When you talk about words that may not be wrong to say, you've still got to love your brothers. Let me give you another F word. And if this offends you, I apologize. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. And it's the word fart. I've said that my entire life. Some people use break wind, and I've even used it in different contexts. Like, no, let's get this done, then we can fart around with that later. Okay, nothing wrong with it. But let me give you something. There is nothing wrong with saying the word fart. That's why I'm saying it. Matthew 7. But I had an old school gentleman that literally, it was as if I was saying the other F word. And he said, I don't ever want to hear that come out of your mouth again. And so John 7, as long as that man was alive, I never said that word in front of him again. So what I'm trying to say to you is, even though a word may or may not be okay, it doesn't matter. Love your brother and don't offend him. And if it does, watch your mouth. Now, we're adults here, and so let's be adult about this. But we talk about etymology, where we get words from. The word faggot originally didn't mean homosexual in the context we use it today in our slang. It actually meant something that was bundled for the burning pile. So people would say, put another faggot on the fire, and you would mean log. I think some context, it was something that you smoked, like a cigarette. There's all kinds of things that it came from. But do you know what? Even though it may be okay in that context to say it, in our culture today, it is not appropriate. And I don't think that that word should be appropriate to say. Even if you're talking about something you smoke or something you put on the fire. It doesn't matter whether it's okay or not okay. Love, right? That's the whole idea, man. It's not about your liberty. It's not about what you can or can't do. It's about loving. And that's everything that we're supposed to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14, Paul says this. Let all that you do be done in what? Love. Walk in love. We learned that at the beginning. We lose our godly love in situations in life. Thanksgiving was Thursday. Oh, thank you, Lord. Let everything that has breath praise God. Oh, I love you, Lord. And then Black Friday comes. I'm thankful, Lord, but I can lose my Christianity Friday. wow, I've never seen so many foul-mouthed Christians out on Black Friday in all my life. Just gave thanks and you're beating somebody up so you can get the good deals. Oh, man. Thankful. Don't think so. Look, before we go into the Christmas season, because somebody's going to get offended by saying Xmas or Happy Holidays. Doesn't matter. If that's what their store tells them to say, then you say Merry Christmas. If they're offended, oh well. I mean, at some point, you've got to stop some of that stuff. But you also need to love them. That's the whole point. You're going to go into... We have a world that needs to see love. They see no love. They see no compassion. They see no support. They see nothing. And if they don't see the church loving the church, wow, what a shame. They'll never want to come to Jesus. They need to see love in your actions. We talked about it before. This is our motto, mission point. Love God, love others, and make disciples. Those are the true greatest commandments that Jesus said. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with everything that's within you. And the second is just like the first, because if you're not doing the first, you won't be able to do the second. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let me give you this verse and we'll get into our invitation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Peter says, above all, above everything, keep loving one another in sincerity, earnestly, since love covers a multitude of what?
Amen.
Oh, let's go out into that world showing them love the way we should. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for just the opportunity to come, gather around your word, be saturated, as Paul said in Colossians 3:16. We want to know what your word says. We want to hide it in our heart. We want to be masters. Father, if we don't stand for anything, we will fall for everything. We need to be firm on the foundation that you have given us. God, we need to love one another. We need to know what that looks like. Not in some legalistic standard of do's and don'ts, but we need to understand that even though something may be okay, it may become not okay. And in those instances, we just need to love. Just love. Love people. You loved us unconditionally. And I love the part that says that I am sealed in your love. And so, Father, I just pray that in this invitation, if someone's here this morning, maybe they have never come to the saving knowledge of your Son. Maybe they didn't ever recognize they're a sinner and confess their sin to Jesus and ask him to forgive them and be their Savior. Lord, let today be the day of salvation. And Lord, for your church, we have so many things in this world that takes our mind off of everything and distracts us from our focus, our walk, how we're to walk our daily lives. Lord, may we get back on the right path, letting your word be a light under our feet and a lamp under our path so that it can shine the way we're to walk. It's so important to give you glory, to love you, so that we can go and love others. In this invitation, Father, I pray that you just have your way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.